very much. That is the Word of God, the Word of God. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that Maylin just did a dramatic presentation of us for us on in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, verses 25 through 40. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which you have created arts so that we can learn of you in different ways, Lord. The various ways that you proclaim your word and proclaim your beauty, Father, we give you thanks for. We thank you, O Lord God, that we can see Paul and Silas in difficult times and see how they respond. We thank you, Lord, that you don't just show us what it is like when things are good, but so often you show us in your word what it is like when things are very, very difficult. And I pray, O Lord God, that you would teach us this morning, that you would encourage our hearts when things are difficult, and you would help us, Lord God, to trust in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, how did Paul respond when awful things happened in his life? And how can we fight the tendency to despair and bitterness when life doesn't go the way that we expect? I think that we, in differing degrees, we tend to fall into this thought that, well, if I love Jesus, everything will go okay. And ultimately, in terms of eternity, that is true. But Jesus says that in this world we will have trouble. And that trouble comes in many different forms. It's very difficult to just pick out one or two, or a few ways in which we can struggle, in which we can suffer. Everyone has so many different ways in which we struggle. And life is not always a struggle. There are seasons of difficulty and seasons of peace that we go through. But when things are difficult, how can we trust in the Lord? And how can we work at that? How can we endeavor to overcome despair or overcome any thought of giving up or rejecting the Lord? How can we respond when things are really genuinely awful in our lives? Well, we're going to look this morning at a time that seemed really, really awful, and it was really awful in Paul and Silas's life. They've been thrown in jail. We looked last week in verses 20 to 25 that they were beaten and thrown in jail, that they had been preaching the word of God, that there was a young lady there who had a spirit of divination, who was a slave girl, who was earning lots of money for those who owned her. And when Paul got frustrated with how much she was declaring that these people speak for the Most High, he cast out the spirit. And so her slave owners lost all of their income. And they became very upset, and they dragged Paul and Silas before the magistrates and before the crowd. And they told all kinds of lies about what they were saying and what they were preaching. Here, Paul is doing something good. He's preaching the gospel. Here, he's doing something good. He's setting free a young girl who is captive, not only demonically, but physically also as a captive, as a slave. Here he is setting her free. And for that, they eventually wind up in jail, but not before they are beaten. It says they're beaten with rods and sticks by the crowd. And then they are thrown in jail. Their leg irons are placed upon them. They're put in the inner section of the prison so that they cannot escape, that they're deep within the prison there. And this is what they get for doing what is good, for following God, for obeying God. And as they're lying there, they're in pain. They've been physically beaten. and they're wounded and they're scarred. And we see beginning in verse 25 their reaction to that, their inclination to that, which I confess is not my inclination at all, I suspect. I suspect that were I in their situation, that it would be a little bit of a "why, Lord," or "what a horrible situation I'm in, and I can't believe that I have to go through that." I'm just speculating. But that's not how Paul and Silas respond here. In verse 25, it says, "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." They were singing praises to God. Not just singing laments, which would have been appropriate to have times of lament. We're terrible at lament in our North American culture. We really don't know how to actually cry out before God with our sorrow in a way that is honoring to Him without accusing Him, but still expressing the truth of our deep despair that we have. Other cultures are much better at this around the world than we are. That would have been an appropriate response here, to sing some of the psalms of lament, of crying out to God for their horrible situation. But it says they're singing praises. "Praise ye the Lord." Singing songs of glory to God in the highest. As they're sitting there suffering, hurting, imprisoned, chained, not knowing what the future would hold. Knowing that all that has happened is unjust. They're facing an unjust system. It's illegal what has happened to them, as we'll see later on in this passage. So it's not even as if they can appeal to the authorities for justice, because it's the authorities who have acted illegally in this situation. And their response is to sing praises. And I love this note at the end of verse 25, that the other prisoners were listening. They were surprised, they were shocked, they were confused at why these two people who had been beaten and thrown in jail were singing praises to God. That there was a spirit of joy about them, that they could hear their prayers. Now, I say that this is only because of a work of the Holy Spirit that they're able to do this, that this is the power of God at work within them, and this is showing their unbelievable, their deep, deep trust in God for their situation. That they're not looking at their circumstances and trying to figure out how they're going to survive, that they're trusting in God. We've obeyed God, we're going to trust in God. And I would suggest it could be very much like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who, as they were about to be thrown into the furnace, they said, "Our God can save us, but even if He does not, we will honor Him. We will not bow down before the idol." It's this both and. It's this declaration of their faith and trust in God and His power and His ability to rescue, but not presuming upon God and presuming to know what God's will would be. It doesn't mean we're always going to have in this world a happy ending. In eternity, we will. But in this world, as I said, we will have trouble. Well, as they're singing praises and as they're praying and as the prisoners are listening, suddenly there's a great earthquake, that the very foundations of the prison are shaken, so strong that the doors all pop open so that the prisoners could escape. The jailer rushes in, he's asleep, and he rushes in and sees that all the doors are open, and he assumes that all the prisoners, of course, have run out and have escaped. Would be a natural reaction for a prisoner to do. Roman law would have said that the jailer, his life was responsible for keeping these prisoners locked up. so that if they escaped, it would cost him his life. And so he draws his sword, preparing to end his own life. Excuse me. Preparing to end his own life, assuming that they've all escaped and assuming that that was what was going to be his punishment. And he was just going to finish it off now by himself quickly. But this is when Paul shouts out to him, "Do not hurt yourself. We are all here. No one has escaped. No one has left, even though the doors are open. Even the prisoners who were not with Paul and Silas, even those who were not believers, they didn't escape. They stayed." I don't know. I wonder what impact Paul and Silas' singing and praying had on the other prisoners. Don't know. Somehow, clearly, the power of God is at work here. Well, in the next passage, through these events and through the preaching and the sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the prison guard and his family are converted to belief in Jesus Christ. Verses 29 to 34. When Paul cries out, "Don't harm yourself," in verse 29, then the jailer calls for lights and he rushes in and he sees that everyone's still there. And his reaction is he trembles in fear and he bows down before Paul and Silas. And he says to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What an amazing reaction. He's not saying, "You're all here, let's close the doors again," or "Bring in more guards to make sure they don't escape." God is at work here. And this jailer doesn't understand all the details of what's going on. He doesn't understand everything that God is doing, but somehow he is carried along by the Holy Spirit and is aware that God's power has been exerted here. So that his reaction is to say, "What must I do to be saved?" It reminds me of when in the early on in the book of Luke, when Peter is fishing and Jesus gets in his boat to preach to the crowd, and then they go out to fish. And Jesus says, "Put your nets down on the right side." And Peter's like, "We've been fishing all night. This is not the time to fish. There's no fish here. There's nothing." But he obeys Jesus and he puts the nets down and they get tons of fish. And Peter's reaction is he falls down and says, "Away from me, I am a sinful man." He recognizes, without understanding all the details, that somehow the power of God is here, has been exerted. And that's what the jailer recognizes also. What must I do to be saved? Well, Paul and Silas first give him the short version. "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your whole household." Then there's the long version, and the ordering of time here is it's not sequential, it's not chronological, excuse me. In verse 32, it says, "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house." So the short story, believe in Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Now, let's tell you more about the gospel. And they go on, and they go on to teach the scriptures and explain the gospel to them. It's the middle of the night. The jailer wakes up his whole family so that they can all hear what's going on. They can all hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul and Silas are ready in season and out to share the gospel anytime, at any opportunity that they have. The jailer comes and he tends their wounds. He puts food before them. He says at that very hour, he was baptized, he and his whole family, indicating that they came and they believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They believed in Jesus for salvation. And they took that step instantly of baptism as an outward sign of the inward reality of their hearts being changed, that they were converted as Christians. This led he and his entire household to rejoice that they had believed in God. When's the last time that we rejoiced in our belief in God? When we think back to when we were first saved, and we think again now that despite ourselves, apart from ourselves, God has saved us by his grace when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That it is wholly the work of God. Do we ever just pause and rejoice in that? Give thanks to God and just exalt. Not in ourselves, not in our own position, but in our God who loves us so much that he saves us by his free grace. Free to us, costly to Jesus. Well, the next day comes and the magistrates and the officials, they regret their actions in verses 35 through 40. It says, when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, let those men go. Now, we don't know why. We don't know if they kind of realized they had been carried up in the crowd, carried up in the riot that was going on the day before, and there really was no reason to hold them. We don't know if their plan was just to beat them and hold them for one night and then just send them on their way and get rid of them. We don't know why they're just telling them to go, but that could have been the plan all along, that it was just a beating and then one night in jail, and then they were to be let go, thinking that they had taught them a lesson. The jailer thinks that they should just go in peace. He's saying, come out now and go in peace. You're being let go. Isn't this great news? But Paul doesn't agree. In verse 37, Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison, and do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out. Now, it's interesting that Paul does this here. Excuse me. Paul's not willing to just go quietly. But we got to look, I think, carefully at what Paul is doing here. I don't believe Paul is just standing up for religious liberty, trying to say that I have rights as a Christian. Because he doesn't. He knows he doesn't. He's not appealing to, well, I'm a Jew, so you need to let me, you know, have my way, or as a Christian, I have freedom to do what I want and to say what I want. I have freedom of speech. No. He does appeal to a Roman law because he is a Roman citizen, and very few of the people within the Roman territory would have been official Roman citizens. It was quite a privilege to be a Roman citizen. Some were born into it. Some had to serve their lives and save up lots of money and buy their way into Roman citizenship. But it was not very common. And clearly these magistrates didn't know that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. The Roman law would have said that there is no way, would have said that it is illegal to arrest the Roman citizens or to beat the Roman citizens without first a trial with representation. This is Lex Juliana from the Roman family of Julian. It was introduced by Augustus that you could not be beaten or even bound by a magistrate without any provocation. There were heavy fines for people who broke this law. There was it's a sense of diplomatic immunity, in a sense, a small version of that, that they would have as Roman citizens. But what is it that Paul wants? He's not fighting just for his rights. Remember, there's many times when he gets beaten and he gets stones thrown at him and he gets shipwrecked and he gets, all kinds of horrible things happen to him, where he has to escape out of various cities, lowered down over the wall in a basket, where he gets stoned that he's left for dead. All kinds of horrible things happen to him. Well, here, what he accepts from them is an apology. What they've done is wrong. It is breaking the law. But he's not just standing up trying to get his own legal rights, is what I'm saying. He gets them to come and apologize and to come to him. That there's a need for them to act humbly. And this is speculation here, but John Stott suggests that Paul knows that he and Silas are leaving. This is what they're doing. They're going to leave Philippi, and they're going to go, from city to city. That's the ministry God called them to. And there'd be a church left behind. And if they left town with this injustice happening, that there was a chance that the small church left behind at Philippi would have been persecuted, would have continued to have this type of treatment happen to them. But now Paul and Silas, having the magistrates come to them and apologize for their illegal behavior, that it would have established some set of protection for the church, that it could thrive, it could exist in some level of peace without being harassed, without having further mob mentality, mob attack, and riots come against it. The officials clearly regret their actions. They see that what they've done is wrong, and they do come, and they do apologize, and they do ask them to leave the city, and they lead them out. Paul and Silas were in a very difficult situation. How did they fight despair? How do we fight despair? I really wonder what it would have been, how I would have reacted sitting in that prison. I don't know. But I do know that there are times when I do fight against despair. Fight against a sense of a lack of hope, or things feel so bad or so stressful, or it seems like nothing good is going to come out of a situation. What do we do when things are really hard? Well, I think we learn a few things here from Paul and Silas that can help us. First, we call out to God in prayer. Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Instead of being afraid, pray. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that that's magically going to fix everything, but it is an action that we can take, that God calls us to take. Second, we sing praises to God even when we're in difficult situations. Ephesians 5:18-19, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. That when we are in despair, we sing praises to God, remembering who He is, remembering how great He is, looking back at the great things He has done in our life. And if you're having a hard time remembering that, look at great things He's done in other people's lives, and look at great things He's done in the lives of the people in the scriptures, the ways in which He has rescued and provided. And we sing praises to Him for what He has done and for who He is. 3, speak the Psalms. Psalm 27, verses 1-3 declare, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me," and that means evil men or the evil one, "to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident." Read that psalm. Read Psalm 27. This week, I've just been reading and reflecting on Psalm 27, the first part of verse 1. That's about as far as I could remember this week. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" Read that. Memorize it. Say it over and over again. Think on that. What does it mean that God is my light and my salvation? God's declaring that's who He is. And the response then is, whom shall I fear? What shall I fear? Even when things are hard, really hard. Again, we're talking about Paul and Silas sitting in prison, beaten and bleeding and bruised and broken. Psalm 46, "God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear." Speak these psalms out loud. Say them to ourselves. Pray them to God. 4th and finally, how to fight our despair. Consider your reward. Think about heaven. We've said before, I know many times, I don't think I've said it for a while now, but that old phrase that someone's so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good, baloney. Sorry for such harsh language. It's baloney. It's not true. Being heavenly minded sets us free to be of the most earthly good. When we think of our heavenly reward, Luke 6, verse 22 and 23, "Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven." Heaven comes every day closer. Great is our reward in heaven. Paul and Silas are able to rejoice in the midst of horrible circumstances because they trust God. They know God is in control. Do we trust Him? Let's pray. Father God, we know that You are in control. In the middle of life's events, we often forget that. We often wrestle with truly believing that in a way that gives us peace, O Lord. So I ask, Father, that You would help us to trust in You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, which means to love you, O Lord God, such that we trust you in all circumstances. We ask, Lord, for your provision for all things, our emotional needs, our spiritual needs, our physical needs, that we would see your power at work, O Lord God, and we would rejoice and give you praise. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.